Well, in most villages in Ireland, if you're looking on a Sunday to find a church of your own denomination, you pretty much can guess where it might be with reference to the village. It's not that difficult to guess the placement. If you want to go to Church of Ireland, you look in the centre, right in the centre of the village, close to the big house where the aristocracy used to live. And sometimes the church building is still in the grounds or the gardens of the big house. It has the highest steeple so that you can see it most clearly. It's very prominent in the village and town. The Church of the Working Class, the Methodists, you'll find in an alleyway down some lane. It's always tucked away, quite difficult to find. You creep in and you go in there unobtrusively. The chapel would sometimes be there too. Presbyterians, on the other hand, not often in the town, but up in the countryside where the farmers are. That's where you'll go to find them. But the interesting thing in our culture, no denominational building was allowed to have a steeple higher than the Church of Ireland's. Isn't that interesting? And that told you something about our story, about our past. It's a subtle, or maybe not so subtle, signal of where the seat of power used to be, where decisions were made, how land was gathered up and protected. And it was also the story of how people who didn't belong to this establishment were often forced out to the countryside, to the edges of life, that were administered and dominated by others. And it's partly why so many Presbyterians emigrated to the new land, to America, to the land where they wanted to be free. And when Dr. Luke writes his gospel, it seems that he too has his kind of eye on the extensive geopolitical markers of his day. Because the coming of the new king, the Messiah, is placed within the realm of all these political forces, within the realm of the Roman Empire. Before we get to Luke chapter 3, this desert scene where this strange, lonely figure of John the Baptist walks on to play his part, Luke already has listed all the people, all the different categories of power at work, whether it's Caesar himself, whether it's Pontius Pilate, whether it's the two Herods or the Tetrarchs or the high priests. He names all these people. And why is that significant for us to know today? Well, it's telling us something about the vision and mission of the kingdom. Dr. Luke doesn't just want to tell us about John the Baptist, but he wants to show how this figure is playing a role in the rolling out of the vision and mission of the new kingdom breaking in. Luke frames John's entrance by the fulfillment of the Isaiah prophecy, this one calling out in the desert, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Every valley is going to be filled in, and every mountain and hill is going to be laid low. It's going to be flattened." People of the way of the Lord. And they're invited to prepare for Christ's coming by opening ourselves to this ground-leveling enterprise where mountains come down and holes are brought up, where the steeples of the aristocracy are laid down and the persecuted secret believers are brought in, where the empire is challenged as a power base and the outsiders are invited in, where wealth is evenly distributed. Now, when the Old Testament closed its books, there was the cliffhanger that things would be silent and go very silent until the prophet Elijah would come again. And if you were to summarize and categorize the work of Elijah, a caption for his life might be "Abundance in a culture of scarcity." Remember, he was the one who went to that starving widow and gave her oil, abundant oil again. He challenged the prophets of Baal and all the people, all the institutions of religion by calling fire down from heaven to show them where the true power of religion lay. He was calling out the phonies, the consumer alternative. He challenged the people of status like Queen Jezebel, who wanted to grab the vineyard of the little person Naboth. And he was this prophetic voice for what a just and beautiful society could look like. He was that prophetic voice for abundance. And so when John comes on the scene, he is this prophet of Elijah, and he develops this crowdfunding approach that echoes the vibe of who Elijah was. He's asking the questions, what are the characteristics of this group of people who are making this pathway straight? What do they look like? And when the crowds all gather around John wanting to be baptized, you would think his simple mantra should be, repent and be baptized, because that's John's classical formula. But instead, he says, you brood of vipers. Now, I've been called many things in life, but vipers, really? He calls the people who want to be baptized snakes because they're being so slippery. They're slithering away when they feel under pressure. They're going down into deep holes. They're the people who are hard to pin down exactly about what they may believe. They're like vipers. And maybe it's no accident that snakes are used, because wasn't this the symbol of where it all went wrong in the Garden of Eden? The snake deceived and promised more in order to trap Adam and Eve. And now as John deals with the crowd who want to be baptized and made thoroughly clean, he's saying to them, you want to be baptized? Well, there's no point going through a formal liturgy, because unless you start at the very beginning, not just a repentance of your behavior, but a repentance of the heart. That's what's needed. Because what snakes are coiling around your deepest desires? What's deep inside you? And John says, imagine this beautiful tree that wants to bear fruit. Unless it bears fruit, good fruit, unless it's bringing life, if it's not going well, then the axe is ready to cut it down. Not just chopping off the branches, but cutting down at the very root. Because that's where true repentance starts. Not just about changing our ways, but changing our heart. Letting the King of Residence come in there. And in case you begin to think, John, well, he's getting so super spiritual that the crowd tune out, he brings it down right to their level. And he begins to pick out groups of people that he sees in the crowd. And he begins to apply this to them. And he says, if you think your father is Abraham, well, you've another thing coming. Because what I'm going to describe to you is not a question of your ethnic identity. I'm going to describe not ethnicity, but ethical identity. Advent is not just about which family or which denomination you belong to. It's all about how you treat others, how you treat your neighbor. And so you had these three different groups of people all coming to meet with John, saying, well, what should we do? What does this look like? First of all, the crowd in general says to John, what should we do? And John simply says, well, if you have two coats, why don't you give one of these coats away to someone else? And do the same with your food. If you've enough food, share it with others. If you've more than you need, just give it away and share it out. Redistribute your wealth to others. Then the tax collectors, those who kept the empire going and afloat with their imperial quotas, they came to John and said, what should we do? And John simply says, well, collect no more than what is required of you. Try and curb your habits. We know you've arbitrarily been dipping your hand into other people's pocket, but try and start living within your means. Then finally, there's the group of soldiers, the disciplinarians, the people who like to keep order, but sometimes do it with a little bit of force. They too come to John and say, well, what should we do? Don't accuse people falsely, John says, and be content with your pay. Now, there's a challenge today. Be content with your pay. Don't be heavy-handed in how you go about your vocation. Don't lean on others using the weight of your office, but give people room to live their lives well too. Don't be in a rush to control everything to your own advantage. And these three different expressions of an ethic describes how the mountain people, the people of power, don't need to lord it over the little people in life. And do you see how John is not saying, now get up and stop being a soldier, stop being a tax collector. He's not saying leave your institution or your place of employment. He's not saying leave your church, but he's saying transform it. Transform your ways. Find ways of lifting the little people up. This is the way of the Lord. Because you see, from the beginning of time, this was the way. This was the Exodus. When Moses saw the people in Egypt being treated so harshly, he came in to be their liberator. Elijah, too, when he saw Queen Jezebel pick and choose how she was going to shame the people in her society, he called her out. All these things were preparing the way of the old system. But now this system was so broken because the snake was still in the heart. We needed a new way where people knew freedom and abundance so that they no longer felt the need to try and control the outcome for others. A dispersal of wealth and power where people would have a chance to live again. And the majesty of what John was doing was quite spectacular, because imagine, he was out in the desert. He was out where there was no temple around. And imagine how unsettling this was for the church people who would get ready to go to worship by cleansing themselves, going through rituals, scrubbing themselves down to be clean and ready for worship. And John was saying, no, come to this dirty river Jordan and get baptized by this bearded, unkempt desert dweller. How unsettling that must have been. How unappetizing. And it was a message for the insiders that they needed the life-giving water again, the streams of abundance, an entire reorientation of their lives to accept from God what they couldn't do for themselves, a washing away of the idols of the heart. And what John was saying here was that we're going to take worship out of the temple. We're going to take worship into your workplace, into the everyday of your week, the work you do as a teacher in the classroom or in your office or as an artist or as a lawyer or an accountant, the way in which you don't hoard your resources on your desk but you share them with your colleagues generously, that beckons to others signs of this better kingdom. This is crowdfunding at its best. We're small, modest amounts of change from a large group of people achieve results, a transformation, but not through a democratic platform, not through Kickstarter or GoFundMe. No, the road was flattened so that the King of Kings can ride in himself. Now, up until now, many predecessors had come to try and reunite people with God. The judges warned the people about their unhealthy patterns of living, and it didn't work. Then the kings came in, whether it was David, the man after God's own heart, or Solomon building the beautiful temple to inspire people to worship. But each time The pull to independent living and being unjust to the neighbor kept God's people away from him. And so instead of sending another judge or another king, the way was prepared for the king himself to come in, the one who had sent all the other kings in the first place. And you can imagine at this stage the crowd was getting excited. Perhaps John is this new king. Perhaps John is the Messiah that we've been waiting for. The way he's talking is almost as if he's going to be the one to change the world. And more than that, these adjustments that John is talking about, they almost seem within our reach and within our grasp. Except John knew that this transformation that needed to take place, it can't be done by human hands. This is not a nip and tuck issue. Take a little from here and redistribute it there. It needed a renovation of the heart, a creative renovation, a creative power at work with the hands that formed the world. That's why John said in verse 8, don't even bother going into your ethnicity, what denomination you come from, whether you're belong to Abraham as your father. Don't worry about these things, because I tell you, out in these deserts, if you look at these stones, God can make children of Abram out of these stones. Can you imagine it? John in this desert place, not much to look at except a barren landscape, but he uses this landscape to say, even this desert can be transformed with the Messiah. Rocks can cry out in worship. You see, John knew who he was dealing with. A God who was so powerful, so abundant, that he could pour out his being into rocks, into humans who were open to receiving the Holy Spirit. Infinity himself offering abundance to the finite. And in the desert place, John knew the most precious gift that he could give to this people was an encounter with the living God. That's what it's all about, encountering God afresh. John knew that to have this kind of redistribution of power to level the ground wasn't just clever crowdfunding. They needed Jesus, the living way. Because we can't do this work for ourselves. We'll never see the darkness in our own hearts without the Holy Spirit showing up and putting the finger on where we've gone wrong. Even if we were to go out tomorrow and take a coat and give it to someone else, how do we do it in a way that doesn't seem self-congratulating? We need the Holy Spirit to make us authentic. And that's why John said, this is so big. The God that is coming is so big, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And remember, in those times, a rabbi wouldn't even ask a slave to untie his sandals, because it was a job even beneath a slave. But John knew at his fingertips was a love and a power so far beyond anything he could imagine, he wasn't even worthy to go near it. A power that was accessible to the financial wheeler dealers, as well as the military hard men who'd seen it all, as well as the usual preacher's crowd. There was once a story about a king who was very wealthy and rich, and the tradition in that country was that the king, whenever someone in his country was getting married, he would invite the subject to come into his storehouse of wealth and choose something for the bride. And one day this young subject came in. He was going to get married to a beautiful bride. And normally you would choose one or two things from the storehouse, but this young man, he came in and he scooped up so much that when the servants of the king were watching, they were horrified at what this subject was doing. They were outraged, in fact, and so they thought it was their duty to go and tell the king and say, do you see what this man has done? He's taken so much of your wealth. What are you going to do about it? And the king said, do you know what? I'm going to do nothing. This is good. Because then people are going to see visibly just how much riches and wealth I have in my storehouse. This is good. And the problem is sometimes as Christians, we live rather in a place of abundance. We live in this place of scarcity. We spend ourselves out. So today I'm challenging you, check your emotions. Are you bored? Are you tired? Are you cynical? Are you angry? Are you worried? Are you afraid? If you have any of these things on the go, perhaps you're not living from this wonderful creative abundance that God has promised is available to you. John just wasn't stressing how we could do more for others, but he was also saying, stop. Stop those deadening, repetitive things that are inoculating you from seeing God's newness at work in your life, his amazing promises. In the midst of Advent and Christmas, in the midst of human stress, we need not just a prophetic voice, but a prophetic listening where people feel so held with such attention, such a quality of care and patience, it becomes possible to hear themselves again and tap into a deeper understanding of this God of abundance. Because real joy can't be commanded or purchased or arranged. We can't get it from the dictatorship of our own poor needs. We have to decide to live in response to the God, as it says in Zephaniah 3, who sings over us, who delights over us. And when we respond to that God, our expectations rise. Do you see how in verse 15, when the people hear this wonderfully radical new ethic of how to live, they waited expectantly and they began to wonder. They began to wonder, who is this Messiah? Expectancy and wonder. Why don't we at Advent raise our level of expectancy at what God can do? Because you see, in a world of division and self-centeredness and dissatisfaction, God shows this way because God did take the axe at the root of the tree and he did cut it down. But out of that stump came a new branch, as it says in Isaiah 11. This green shoot will come up. This life-giving spirit of God will hover over the green shoot. The spirit that brings wisdom and understanding. The spirit that gives direction and builds strength. The spirit that instills knowledge and fear of God. Oh yes, the message of John and the message of Jesus is that justice will come. Justice will be thoroughly worked out in this world so that proud institutions will be laid low and the poor will be lifted up. But you know, God's justice is not displayed through riches and through royalty and through storehouses, but God's wealth and abundance is displayed through vulnerability, through a little tiny baby coming into this world to make all things right again. In a vulnerability of love and justice that will eventually kiss each other on the cross. Oh yes, one day the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and it says, this little baby, this little child will lead them. And no longer will we be called a brood of vipers, but this little child will be able to play near the hole of the cobra and put his hand into the viper's nest. This is the Messiah that we choose. This is not some wild zoological training method where lions can be trained to lie down beside the lamb. But this is training our eyes to see how the story ends and to see glimpses of the end in our world today. And every time something unusual happens, like when we let go of our hoarding and realize we are free, or when we stop trying to control others and control outcomes and let God be in control, or when white South Africans begin to recognize their black South Africans as brothers, as friends, when former enemies learn to power share. These are all the end time moments beginning to break into our world now, visions of a glorious future, all from the birth of this little baby, a child who takes all of the power, all of the government of this world and puts it on his shoulders, because he is Wonderful Counselor. He is Mighty God. He is the Everlasting Father. He is the Prince of Peace. So let the King in. Let this King rule your heart and rule your life. Let this abundant, glorious vision of how the story will end break open a new world in your Jordan River. And let the God of the universe sing over you today. Amen.